line, water, water everywhere, comes from a long poem. Any guesses about the name of that poem? Thank you. The rhyme, somebody has great confidence. Curtis, you probably have it memorized, do you? Just about. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner by Samuel Taylor Coleridge. A south wind blows the ship into a calm, and the sailors are in despair. Water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Imagine water nowhere. Imagine some of our sacred stories without water. The ark is finished. The animals are all aboard. Lightning flashes. The sky turns black. The wind begins to blow, and it rains. It pours for about 2 minutes, and then it stops. Noah pops the hatch. Clear skies as far as he can see. No water. He turns to his wife and says, "Maybe we really need to stop watching the Weather Channel." Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and he asks her to dip her bucket down and get him a drink, and she looks at him bewildered and says, "Seriously? You're a rabbi. You should know this well has been dry for years." And she walks away. End of story. Jesus is at a wedding, and they run out of wine, and his mother asks him to help out and points to some stone jars. Jesus says, "They're empty. I need something to work with here." And Mary looks at the host, shrugs her shoulders, and says, "I told you it's not easy raising a Messiah." "Just add water," so say the instructions on my package of instant oatmeal. Just add water to the Bible, and you have a story. Take away water, and you lose the foundational stories of our tradition. Creation from a watery chaos. The exodus from Egypt through water. The baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John with water. The New Jerusalem's main street, the river of the water of life. Just as there is no life without water, there's not much decent theology without water either. Water is a gift from God. It's not a possession to be hoarded. It is the surest sign to me of the sheer grace of God. And it grounds our interconnection with each other. We share the same water. We drink the same water. We are water. Maybe we're in a crisis over water, partly because our theology is so bad. It's so unincarnational. It's so ungrounded in the realities of time and space and actual running water and watersheds. To paraphrase the Senegalese environmentalist Baba Diouf, we won't save a place we don't love. We won't love a place we don't know. And we can't know a place we haven't learned. Do you know what your watershed is? I had to look mine up just to be sure. The Jordan River runs chilly and cold. There's a great spiritual for you. So it goes. Have you seen pictures, though, of the Jordan River lately? Bethany on the east bank in the Jordan. It's a huge tourist site now. It's reputed to be the place of Jesus' baptism. Trust me, though, no one goes there for the view. Upriver, much of the water is diverted by Israelis for irrigation and drinking, and then sewage and agricultural runoff are emptied into what little is left of the river. At the pilgrimage site, the Jordan is not much more than a dirty little stream, often completely dry. This is the same river where pilgrims walk away with bottles of water. I presume this is not the main reason for the river's diminished output, but certainly an odd spiritual practice, don't you think, to take away what tiny bit of water is left in this river? I get the significance of the Jordan, even the desire to wade in it when there's actually water and receive that water as a sign of renewing our baptism. But isn't the point of that story and the point of all the stories in the Bible about water, that water, water everywhere is holy and sacred? Not just the Jordan. Did I get an amen for that? Yeah, not just the Jordan River, but the creek that runs through your past your backyard in a heavy rain, and the Colorado River, which is our watershed, all equally holy and sacramental and a means of grace and mercy. Amen? Okay, detour. I have a question for you. Is the dress blue and black, or is it white and gold? Blue and black? Anybody? Okay. White and gold? Tired of the dress? Oh, I got a lot more hands for that. Okay, I don't really want to talk about the dress. The dress debate, which took way, way too much time last week, prompted some interesting reflections on the web about color. One piece traced the history of the color blue, which until recently was not recognized as a color. You can look in ancient poems like the Vedic hymns. Many are about the wonders of creation, and you would never learn that the sky is blue, something that we simply take for granted. Now, because it was on the internet, I knew that it was true, but just to check it out, I asked my son, I said, is this true? Is there a word for blue in ancient Chinese? And he said, well, there is, and he texted the character to me, but he said, it's ambiguous, Dad. He said, if it's used in relation to the sky, it means blue. If it's used in front of the word for tree or grass, it means green. If it's used in front of rocks or dirt, it means black or brown. So there's not really a word for blue. So the history and development of color kind of got me to thinking about water. What color is water? Crystal clear, we hope, right? Out of the tap. But what if water were the color of burnished gold? What if water poured out of the tap like a dark ale, like Guinness? What if it emptied out of the fountain like an Argentinian Malbec? What if we saw water as it really is, as the arteries and the veins of our planet? I wonder if we would pay more attention to it. I wonder if we would notice its absence or its distress more strongly. Maybe we need to see water like that. This week we had services right here at UUMC for former land commissioner Bob Armstrong. Bob saw things differently. When I drive through West Texas, I don't know what you see, but I see desert. I see a place that I'm glad that they raised the speed limit to 85 or 100 miles an hour or whatever it is, because I'm just blazing through West Texas. That's not what Bob sees, though, or what he saw. He somehow saw the natural beauty in West Texas. And because of that, we have the Big Bend Ranch State Park, all 212,000 acres of it. I've been there three times, and it's not a desert. It's a remarkable place. It's home to rare plants and animals, and there are 100 springs there, and there are hundreds of unexplored Indian ruins, and it has the second and third highest waterfalls in Texas. Christian scriptures, especially the language in Genesis about subduing the earth and having dominion over the earth, these kind of texts are often blamed for stoking really callous views toward nature, and maybe even contributing toward the environmental mess that we're in. And I'm willing to own some of that. But I also want to briefly lift up today just a couple of parts of our tradition that I guess are well-kept secrets because we never much talk about them, that describe a vision that is not about waylaying the earth, but about God's restoration of that earth in the natural world. In the prophet Isaiah, we find this: when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress and the pine together. And the key to that restoration? Water. Water. The story behind our story in John's Gospel today is in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 47, where there is a vision of water flowing out of the temple in four directions, greening Palestine all the way down to the Dead Sea, water that is not a destructive flood, but that's life-giving, that is an explosion of forest and of food. I love this one line in Ezekiel, "And everything will live where the river goes." Everything will live where the river goes. Well, we haven't even talked about peak water, have we? Or the commodification of water, or factory farm pollution. I haven't asked you whether you will consider using less water, although I think some of your children may be asking you about that this week. Installing water-saving faucets. I haven't talked to you about stopping the purchase of bottled water, reducing your time in the shower, or landscaping with native plants. Because I think that you understand better than most that water scarcity is probably the most pressing environmental problem we face on this planet. I think you also understand that while these are important steps, each one of us needs to be challenged to do something a little larger this morning. Years ago, I was at a worship conference at Perkins School of Theology in Dallas. And just out of curiosity, and maybe because I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention, which happens sometimes with me, I signed up for a breakout session on sacred dance. I've never been really particularly comfortable with my big, gangly body. I don't get out and dance a whole lot. I thought that it would be about, and this is because I guess I live mostly in my head, I thought it would be mostly thinking about sacred dance and talking about sacred dance and ideas about how might one incorporate sacred dance appropriately in a worship service. But I discovered to my horror that at the end of this session on sacred dance, each of us in this small group would be offering our own sacred dance in response to a psalm that we read together live on stage. So my thought was that I was going to excuse myself to go to the bathroom and then bolt out of the building. But it occurred to me, and maybe it was the Holy Spirit, that as a pastor, I was often in the position of challenging people to step outside their zones. And so I stayed, and I did my dance, and I lived to tell the story. And thanks be to God that this was long before Facebook. So my challenge to all of us, is this, that when it comes to these difficult, enduring, challenging issues that we are facing each Sunday in Lent, like today, the water crisis, we're going to have to take some big steps. Steps that are way outside of our zones of comfort and familiarity and complacency. What those big steps are, I really have no idea, but I'm waiting to be surprised by this amazing congregation as we think and work and pray together on these things. Why would we do all of this? Because water is a gift from God. If water is sacred anywhere, then it is sacred everywhere. Naomi Klein, a Canadian and the author of an amazing book, This Changes Everything, Capitalism Versus the Climate, which I commend to you, she was having dinner with some new friends in Athens, Greece, and she was going to interview the next day the leader of Greece's official opposition party. As you know, Greece has been going through a little bit of economic turmoil, and so she wondered aloud what questions she should ask this leader. Someone suggested, ask him this, history knocked at your door. Did you answer? Now that is a great question for all of us. Amen.